days when religion, or a new form of it, became national news in the country of Judea. And Christianity, or a new brand of it, is once again national news with us. Or at least it became an item of national news on last Thursday evening. The Toronto blessing hit Telford, and the prophecy was that it would sweep the country or take it by storm. And then last Sunday night at around about 10:30 on BBC One, there was the Everyman program. Wonder if you saw it. It was an examination of the new Christian television channel for Europe. It's a very laudable aim that this channel has to try and reach the millions of outsiders with the Christian gospel in order to win their allegiance to Christianity. But the question that I was left with after that program was, well, what kind of Christianity is it to which they are being called to allegiance? For example, is it going to be a brand of consumer Christianity from across the Atlantic? And if that's the case, it has to be said that at times such a brand borders on the bizarre. For example, there's the First Phoenix Assembly Church in Arizona, which apparently boasts an attendance every Sunday morning of 10,000, which in all conscience is a pretty remarkable figure, especially when one realizes that in 1979 there was only 200 attending. It's a mega church with drama, described one reporter. And the reporter went on to say that in that church on Sundays, the preacher punctuates his sermon with eye-catching and heart-stopping antics, such as his personal flight up to heaven with invisible wires, and his use of chainsaws to topple trees to press home his point, and his employment of rented elephants, kangaroos and zebras at Christmas services. Well, one has to say this is different, but I ask myself, is it really meant to be all that complicated to win converts to the Christian faith? John the Baptist had a simpler way. Look at what's said in verse 36. He preached, "Behold the Lamb of God," and those two who heard him followed Jesus. Yes, there are misgivings about television Christianity. Indeed, there are those who would say that television presentation in general has a kind of bias against proper understanding. Neil Postman makes this particular point in his book, which he entitles Amusing Ourselves to Death. He said that the television discourse leads to what he calls disinformation. And this is how he describes it. Disinformation does not mean false information. It means misleading information, misplaced, irrelevant, fragmented, or superficial information, information that creates the illusion of knowing something, but which in fact leads one away from knowing. Now, I mention all this by way of background as we turn now to St. John's Gospel. For John's Gospel is surely the place above all places, the piece of literature above all pieces of Christian literature, which has been used to bring people to Christian faith. Now, of course, this was the intention of the gospel writer. You may remember right at the end of this gospel, at chapter 20, he describes what his purpose was in writing this gospel. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life." So it seems that the method that God has used more than any other to bring people to Christian faith is to let the word of the Bible speak for itself. For the Bible alone makes sense. Mind you, it's perfectly possible to make the Bible say nonsense. Perfectly possible. But if this is done, it will never, ever lead people to permanent Christian faith, that's for sure. So let me now draw your attention to the Word of Christ. In fact, what I want to do this evening is to show you the first three words that are recorded in John's Gospel of the beginning of Jesus' speaking engagements. And these three words bring a couple of ordinary people to faith. The first word is a question, the second is an invitation, and the third is a prediction. The question, and that's found in verse 38. "What do you seek?" Or, "What do you want?" Now, the question here seems to be set on two levels. On the one hand, it's a perfectly simple and straightforward question, which Jesus puts to two people. He hears quickened footsteps behind him, presumably a couple of people who are trying to catch up with him, and suddenly and vividly he turns round and says, "Well, what are you wanting?" Now, it's a perfectly obvious question. It's the kind of question that we would ask ourselves if, say, tomorrow morning, walking down Main Street, we're aware of two people who are trying to catch up with us. Mind you, if we hear quickening footsteps in Christen behind us, perhaps we'll be tempted to run for our lives if we've got the puff. But more probably, we'll turn and ask, "What is it you're wanting?" It's a perfectly simple, straightforward question on one level. And yet it's a question, surely, that has very far-reaching implications. For sooner or later, if we are to become interested in Jesus Christ, then this is the question that faces us. What do we really want from him? What do we really want in life? It's a fairly searching question. Now, these two individuals, Andrew is one of them, and we are presuming that the other one is the gospel writer, John, they are asked this question at a kind of crossroads experience in their lives, or what I might call a handover situation. And by a handover situation, I mean a handover situation from John to Jesus. For at this particular point in the history of salvation, a handover is taking place. John the Baptist is moving aside from his high-profile situation to give way to Jesus, the Messiah. And these two disciples are being asked at this point to show their switch of allegiance from John to Jesus. Now, sometimes in life it's not easy to make this kind of switch. For example, in an office situation, there might be somebody who's worked under a boss for many years and become used to his ways, and then there's a handover, and the person now has to work under a new boss and finds that very, very difficult to switch allegiance. In fact, can't cope with it and has to leave. So these two individuals were really at the crossroads. And Jesus asks them, "What do you want?" And they reply, "Where are you staying?" Now, when you think of it, it's not much of an answer, is it? Where are you staying? We need more time to get more information and think about things. I think that's what they're saying. And that's actually very true to life, isn't it? There are many people, I'm convinced, who are wanting something in life, but you really can't state it any more than that. They're just wanting something. And they need more time. And that's fine at this stage. That's all right. You see, we don't have to have perfect motives to ask questions or get information or come to church or, I suppose, to attend a communion service. What do you want? What are you seeking? I want to say again, it's a very searching question. It's the kind of question, isn't it, that tends to address us when we're at any kind of crossroads experience in our lives. Now, for all I know, there might be some people here tonight who are at some kind of crossroads in business life or family life or their social lives or church life. And for all of us, of course, we are here at the very first communion of a new year. Communion service concerning which the Bible says, let a person examine himself and so eat and drink. And so self-examination is always a kind of crossroads experience. So I want to underline that this question tonight is a very relevant one for all of us who are here. And I have no doubt that it is the question that Christ is applying to us tonight from his word and through his spirit. So I want to encourage you in these moments to let this question come to you, to let it address you, and to let it get right into the inner substance of your life this evening. Here's the question. What do you seek? What do you really seek in life? What are you wanting as you came into church this evening? What are you really wanting in life? Is it long life, health, and happiness for yourself, for your own? Or is it something higher and greater and deeper and holier? Something to do with knowledge of God, the favor of God, the blessing of God in your life. What do you want? What do you want in life? It's a very important question. There's the first word. The second word is an invitation, and we find it in the next verse, verse 39. Come and see, said Jesus. Now, it's a perfectly sensible, reasonable, and logical invitation that's given here. They needed time to think, and Jesus gives them the opportunity to do that very thing. Come and see. And they went with him and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt in trying to determine what the 10th hour was. Some people think it was the Roman method of measuring time, and therefore it was 10 o'clock in the morning. Other people opt for the Jewish method of measuring time, and it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But whatever, the gospel writer certainly remembers the day and the hour when his life was turned upside down, and the day that they spent with Jesus Christ talking, presumably not about the weather. For in that place there really wasn't much to say about the weather. East of Jericho and north of the Dead Sea, away over the River Jordan in a desert place, what was the weather like? Well, 120 degrees Fahrenheit that day and the next day and the day after. There's not much to say about the weather. It's no surprise, really, that they retreated indoors and talked and listened and asked questions in all their thinking and rethinking, furious rethinking about the ultimate issues of life. And that's how they came to faith. I've got a vivid picture in my mind of the Everyman program last Sunday night on television. It's of the American evangelist Benny Hinn on a stage. And he's waving his arms wildly and gesticulating and shouting and laughing as about half a dozen would-be inquirers come towards him on the stage, and they fall down as he waves his arms, and they get up again and move once more towards him, and he waves and gesticulates and they fall down. Now I thought to myself after this, presumably Jesus, the Son of God, is supremely the person who could zap people like that. But instead, he says, come and see. It's quite a striking contrast, isn't it? Come and see. And they came to faith. Now, it's not only the Son of God who can say to others, come and see. You'll notice down in verse 46, that's exactly what one ordinary believer said to an inquirer. Philip said to Nathanael, the same words, come and see. And presumably that's what Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter when he first found him, verse 41, and then brought him to Jesus, verse 42. Presumably he said something like that, come and see. This is something that we can actually say to people around us when the opportunity presents itself. Somebody said to me last week that she'd been longing for an opportunity for some time to share something of her faith in the office with others. And then last week the opportunity came and she found herself speaking about faith in Christ and could hardly believe she was saying these kind of things in the office and to the kind of people who were listening. And what a thrill it was, she said. And I couldn't help but think to myself, I wonder if there are a number of other people around who are longing for Christians just to say to them, come and see. The story is told of the brilliant agnostic of the 19th century, Aldous Huxley, who was on one occasion staying in a weekend retreat with a number of people, among whom were some Christians. And on Sunday, a number of the guests, of course, decided to go to church. Huxley said that he wasn't going, but he did go and speak to one very ordinary man who was well known for his simple but clear faith. And he said, suppose you don't go to church this morning, but stay with me and talk to me about your Christian faith. And the ordinary man said, oh, I couldn't possibly do that because I'm not clever enough and you would demolish me with your arguments within a minute. And Huxley said, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me what your Christ means to you. And so that's what happened. The man sat with Huxley and spoke in very simple terms and no doubt in faltering terms about his faith in Christ. And at the end of what was quite a long time, Huxley stood up and with tears in his eyes said, I'd give my right hand to have a faith like that. Come and see. We can all say that to people. Like Andrew, we can bring people to Jesus, or at least we can bring a little bit of Jesus to them, can't we? I think I've told you before that when I was on my sabbatical, I went to a conference down in Birmingham concerning the famous Willow Creek Church in Chicago, Illinois. Another of these mega churches, rising from an attendance of 15 to 15,000, well, you can take that with a pinch of salt, but something pretty dramatic in growth, and it wasn't apparently too bizarre in its activities from what I heard in the 3 days. In fact, they majored upon the Bible and the studying of the Bible. And it certainly was a very impressive and very sophisticated setup with all their programs. But at the end of the 3 days, I couldn't help concluding that behind it all and underneath it all, there was a very simple principle to explain the phenomenal church growth. And the principle was the Andrew principle. The principle straight from John's Gospel chapter 1. For there in that church, people were trained through friendship, relationships, and contacts to say to others, come and see. Come and see. Gavin Reid, who's one of the English church growth strategists, says in his book, Good News to Share, it's on page 31, he says that whenever any surveys are taken to try and explain why people become Christians, there are always two factors that stand out above any others. Two methods above any other method, including that of crusades. One, the influence of Christian parents, and two, the influence of Christian friends. Come and see. Let me ask, is it too impossible a goal, too unspiritual a goal, to invite everybody who is committed to Jesus Christ tonight to try in this year of 1996 to apply the Andrew principle and to try and say to one person, come and see. And to bring that person to church to hear the word of Christ. Here's a second word then. The first one was a question. What do you want? The second, an invitation. Come and see. You notice the third one. It's a prediction. And it's in verse 42. It's a prediction made to Simon Peter. And what's the prediction? Well, the prediction is you'll be changed. And that's certainly predictable for anybody who comes to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the way Jesus puts it here. He says, you are, you will be. You are, you will be. You are Simon, full of weakness and instability. You shall be Peter, rock-like in your steadfastness. Security and maturity. You are, you shall be. That's quite a change, isn't it? But that's what you expect when you encounter the risen Christ. And Jesus brought that change into an ordinary person's life, and I want to say that Simon Peter was a very ordinary person with glaring human weaknesses, just like ourselves. And Jesus addressed himself to this ordinary person. And really that's very dramatic, I think, in this portion of John's Gospel. The beginning of John's Gospel talks about the Logos, the great Word of God, up there in the eternity of heaven. And here is this Word which became flesh and comes into contact with ordinary men and women and meets them and changes them. This Christ is interested in ordinary men and women like ourselves, in encountering us, touching us, turning us, changing us. In fact, that's what it's all about. This is the Christ who looks at Simon Peter and indeed looks right into him, because he knows him as nobody else does. For Jesus knows all about people and knows what is in them. That's what it says over the page, chapter 2, verse 24. That's the principle. He knows all about us because he knows what is in us. You see, there's nobody in the universe knows us tonight the way that Jesus Christ knows us. Now, there are many people who will know you quite well. There are some people who will know you very well, your immediate family and friends, especially close friends, but there's only one person in this cosmos knows you as you really are, knows me as I really am, knows our needs and our sins, knows our regrets and our secrets, knows the deep, dark places of the human soul. Jesus says, "You are. You are. I know you. I know who you are." He knows and he understands and he sympathizes. He empathizes with us as we are. And then he says, "You shall be. You shall by my grace be what I intend you to be, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest." That's what the Bible says. And all that that means is that he's our representative in heaven. He's appearing before God, pleading our case on our behalf. You see, up there in heaven, it's because of the broken body and shed blood of the Son that the Father accepts us as we are. That's the fantastic truth of the gospel. It's the cross that provides the only place in this world that brings to us assurance of God's mercy to us as we are. And it's the cross that's the only place in the universe that brings us assurance of what we shall be by his grace. Now perhaps some of you are saying, "Well, this aspect of my life, this area of my life, it's quite impossible that there be any material change or difference or alteration in it. It's been there for so long and I'm too late to change now. Too old and it's too late." But listen, this is what this is all about tonight. Bread and wine. Broken bread, poured out wine. We're talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the heart of the gospel. We're talking about something that is supernatural. We're talking about the real presence of Christ in this service. On the basis of his death, the risen Christ who's in heaven sends down his Spirit and he's with us. And he comes to change us. He says, "You are, you shall be. You shall be what I intend you to be. And no power in heaven or hell or earth can stop that. None whatsoever." So you see, this is a very dramatic moment in our lives. This is a very special moment as we come to the table where the invitation is given, "Take and eat, drink ye all of it." And what we're being asked to do by the living God is to take his Son Jesus Christ afresh into our lives, or perhaps for the very first time. And in an act of personal commitment of faith, to receive him. And in receiving him, find life, spiritual life, abundant life, eternal life. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to as many as who were born of God. That's what this is all about tonight. Receiving the very life of God into our souls. So that he says, "Yes, you are. Oh, but you shall be this and that and the next thing for my glory." So may God press home his word to our hearts. May we receive it personally for his great name's sake. Let us pray. quiet in our hearts now in your presence, O Lord, as your word has come to us by your Spirit, and we pray that by that marvelous and mysterious and miraculous ministry of the Holy Spirit, that your kingdom will be advancing now in our hearts, and changes will be taking place with far-reaching consequences in the days that lie ahead. And as we come eagerly now to your table to meet with you, we pray that you will take the scales from our eyes. We would see Jesus Christ by faith tonight, crucified, risen, and reigning. Lord, hear this prayer as we wait upon you, for we ask it for your glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.